We certainly greet you this morning in the precious name of Jesus and are thankful to be here with you. We are thankful for such an high priest. Thank you, Brother Luke. He is mighty to save and strong to deliver. So we just rejoice this morning around him as we consider him. Appreciated what you shared, Brother Luke. So we'd like to go on with our study. A number of weeks ago, we tried to share a teaching on, I would have probably titled it, The Church, God's Eternal Purpose. I think on the CD it was titled, The Apple of God's Eye, which is very fine. But simply looking at God's eternal purpose in calling a people to himself, beginning in the Old Testament, we tried to look at that last time, and how through Abraham, God began to call unto himself a people, and some of the calling of Abraham, how that still characterizes the calling that is on the church today. He said to come out from among them, and that's the church is called the ecclesia, is a Greek word in the New Testament that means called out. And the second one there was, if I can remember these, is that he called Abraham out, and he said that he will bless him and make him a blessing. But secondly, he called him to a land of promise there, and then he would bless those who bless him. And through that, we saw the calling that is still on the church, that Christ came to fulfill and bring to reality. That calling that God initially called Abraham with is still the calling on the church. And we try to follow that a little bit through the Old Testament, how God called a nation and his heart for that. And then they were unfaithful, so he sent them into captivity to Babylon. And then we talked a little bit. One thing we mentioned, that while they were in Babylon, there developed out of that came the synagogue system, and we want to touch on that again. And through this, we want to just pick up now, and I want to share just a few thoughts that it's hard for us to remember what we heard last Sunday, let alone three or four Sundays ago or whatever. So I understand that. I hope you can tie this together, and you might not have been here for the first teaching. But some of my heart is, we sang this morning that, we sang that hymn, O Beautiful Zion. And I don't know what you think of when you think of the church, when you think of God's, the people of God in the world, or you think of the church. I don't know what your thoughts are. But I've already said it this way, you know, we find people are looking for a church, and we all know that we need a church to raise a family in. And so people move here and move there, and some of that can be okay. I'm not criticizing that, but I'm saying you talk to people and they say they're looking for a church that they can raise their family in. And I think that's a holy desire and a purpose. But what I don't hear very often, and this is a challenge to my own heart, is I don't hear very often that people are saying, I'm raising my family for the church. In other words, we want a church that's a safe environment to raise our family. And that's a good thing. But the focus, again, is not just the family, but it is the church. Now, the church is made up of families. But I just want to challenge us this morning. Maybe we would see the church more beautiful. Maybe it would be more beautiful to us if we had the vision and the goal to raise our family for the church, for the kingdom of God. And I've shared this. I might have shared it here, but I used to deliver fish to Columbus, Ohio, and as I traveled there on 33, just past Wapakoneta, there's a farm there, a dairy farm it was at one time, and out by the road, I think there's at least four or five or six pictures of young men who some of them were in uniform. And what it's telling you, there's no sign out there saying that, but it's telling you that this was a family that has supported the United States of America, the military of the United States of America. We sent our boys to the military. We raised our boys for the military. And they have the pictures in the front yard out by the road of at least five or six men in their uniform. And they're saying, we raised our family for the military, for the United States. And this is a challenge to our hearts this morning. We do need a church to raise our family. But what if we would have a vision to raise our family for the church? God's church needs that. The church is not just there for us, but we are there for the church and for the kingdom of God. Now, I know that some of us have had negative experiences with church, and so it can be a painful thing, and it may not seem very beautiful to you. I don't know what you think of when you think of the church of Jesus Christ, but my heart is, this morning, I guess it is the apple of God's eye. It is the bride of Christ. God is excited about his church. And he is building his church. Jesus is building his church. And he will come back to receive it. So part of my heart this morning and burden is that that we would just see God's heart for this in the scriptures. This is teaching. It's not, I hope it's inspiring to you. I want it to be inspiring. And I don't want it just to be informative. I don't just want this to be information that we communicate this morning. But that somehow it would inspire us. And it would help us with our vision. The message today, especially, if I could encapsulate a vision statement for the church here, that I would just plead that we would include this teaching, not because I'm teaching it, but because it's the scriptures, that this would be our vision. So many times we can gather around things that we don't want. We don't want that, and we don't want that, and that's okay. That can unite us together. But my heart and burden would be that we would have a united vision for what we do want, and that is to live out the kingdom of God in this life, in this generation, that the church here would be an expression of the eternal kingdom of God. And so please, this is a burden on my heart, is a passion that we as a church here locally would embrace the vision of God's heart for his people and for his kingdom. So just a brief recap to pick up briefly. We talked about where we left the nation of Israel last time, kind of. We left them and they were in captivity in Babylon. And I just want to point out to you that even though God sent them to Babylon to cure them from their idolatry and for several purposes, reasons there, God sent them to Babylon to cure them from their idolatry. And when they came back from Babylon, they never struggled with that as a nation. They didn't struggle with idolatry. God cured them. However, also when they came back from Babylon, if you remember, after the nation of Israel was sent to Babylon, they never again had their own political... The church and state thing was separated. Israel never had their own, they never had that, their own king, their own dictator, their own ruler, except for a short time with the Maccabees. So when God sent them to Babylon, he did a work there in separating that. From then on, they had to learn how to serve under other kingdoms, other world powers, other nations, and they were not one of them themselves at that time. While they were in Babylon, you see here in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah was prophesying through the time that they were taken captive, the second round of captives. And we see here in Jeremiah 29 verse 1, he wrote them a letter. He wrote a letter to the captives in Babylon. He wrote a letter to the people of God there to encourage them. He was a prophet in Israel at the time. He didn't go to Babylon. Ezekiel's prophecy took place in Babylon. It wasn't in Israel. It's good to know that as you read through Ezekiel. He is in Babylon. He's with the captives there and he's prophesying. His prophecy takes place there. But here in Jeremiah 29 it says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people from whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so this was a letter he wrote to these people. And these are some things he said. He said in verse 7, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." He's trying to encourage these people who were, they were captive in Babylon, and God's sending them courage, encouragement through Jeremiah. And now he goes on in this letter, this is what he says. See, because there were false prophets there in Babylon telling the people that this is not going to be very long. Don't build cities. Don't seek for the peace. They were teaching them exactly opposite of what God was telling them through Jeremiah. So there were false prophets there. But this, in, a little later in verse 10 of this letter, he's writing to them. He said, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." And then this is where that verse is. You see it on refrigerator doors and magnets, and it's a beautiful verse. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That is what God told, that's for us today, yes. But that was in the letter that Jeremiah sent to Babylon, to the captives there. And God says, "I know the thoughts that I think towards you." It's not over in Babylon. This is just part of the journey. The church is his eternal purpose, the people of God. And he says, this is a step on the way. This is not the end. I will give you an expectant end. An end in expectance. Verse 12, "Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. I will hear your prayers after you repent. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That was written to those captives in Babylon, to the people of God. God said, "You're here now, but it's not over. I'm still building a church. I'm still building a kingdom." And we see in Ezekiel, who I already told you, Ezekiel means, his name means God strengthens. And Ezekiel was ministering to the captives there in Babylon. And he himself was taken to Babylon from Jerusalem in the second deportation around 597 BC. And so Ezekiel was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. So he would have had knowledge of Jerusalem, the holy city. And then he's ministering in Babylon. He was taken with the rest of the Jews. And then in Ezekiel, you have some amazing things, but I think especially of Ezekiel 36. And the whole chapter of Ezekiel 36 is about the future restoration of Israel. And this is not just a political state, I don't believe. I don't believe it's just that at all. I believe it's talking about how God would work there and bringing them back. And then this is prophesying the coming reign, the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's prophesying that. It's so beautiful. And you can find it in the prophets. But in Ezekiel 36, it says like this. And God is saying that you've profaned my name among the heathen. You have profaned my name. But he says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. And I will be sanctified in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. See it there? And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And this is prophecy of the new covenant. This is prophecy of conversion. This is prophecy of circumcision of the heart that was coming through the ministry and through the teaching of Jesus, through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is prophesied to those captives in Babylon. And so God did not just leave them there, but he ministered to them. Now, if you have your Bible, let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. This also, Daniel was prophesying, ministering to the captives in Babylon. So this was written while he was in Babylon himself. So I'm just giving you a few snapshots. In the Old Testament is full of them, how God, his heart was to have a people for himself. And yes, that people took on the form and shape of a nation in the Old Testament. And God dealt with Israel as a nation at that point. And he dealt with them that way. But they were his people, and he was dealing with them, and he was preparing for them for himself. And they were supposed to be a people that showed to the world the wisdom, the nature, the power, the character of God. They were unfaithful in much of their calling, but they were still there, and God was working through them and in them. And yet, as he dealt with them as a nation, he's prophesying, he's sending messages, prophesying of a time when there would be a greater reality of his kingdom here on earth. a greater understanding and living out and experience of his kingdom. There would be a new covenant implemented where men and women would be born again, where they would be conformed or converted, and they would be transformed. Their lives would be changed. They would be circumcised in heart. They would have a new heart, and he would put his spirit in them. And then his will would be realized. His kingdom would come to earth through his church. And so we see it prophesied again here in Daniel chapter 2. He also was in Babylon there. And he's prophesying of this reign of the kingdom. And I'm not going to read this all for the sake of time. But in verse 31, he picks up, and we know the king Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. In this dream, he saw this big image. And it's amazing, the political effects, you know, the political kingdoms that were prophesied in this vision. There's just so much in here. It's fascinating how that was all just came just exactly the way that it was prophesied. And it was shown to this king in a vision. This heathen king that was a Gentile had this dream, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And it was a dream that was telling us, even today, what would happen. It was God showing ahead of time how this would come and what would happen. It's amazing. So here in Daniel chapter 2, they brought Daniel in there to interpret the dream. It says in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Or it just means it was awesome. It was amazing. Not necessarily terrible in a bad sense, but it was just great. It was awe-inspiring. Verse 32, "This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." And as you were watching, as you saw this image there in your dream, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." And we know that those four different parts of the image were four different kingdoms that would rise. And he tells us later here that the head was gold, and that was the Babylonian kingdom. Then there was the Medes and the Persians. And then there was Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. And then there was the Roman Empire. And that was the legs there, and that was the feet that were iron and clay. And this rock that was cut out of the mountain, it hit the image right at the legs there, the iron and the clay. So that's telling us that Christ came right in the Roman Empire. That's when he came. And he let's go on here. Verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So it's telling us this stone that struck the image eventually overtook everything and became greater than any of the political kingdoms that were before it. Completely overshadowed them, completely overcame them. And this was the dream, he says. Now he goes on to the interpretation thereof. We'll start reading in verse 38. "And wheresoever the children of..." Okay, verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." See? Tells us that. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, the Medes and the Persians, and another third kingdom of brass," is the Grecian kingdom, but specifically Alexander the Great, "which shall bear rule over all the earth." He literally conquered most of the known world of his day. "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise." Here's the kingdom of the Romans, a Roman empire rising up. Verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, all right, verse 44 is what we want to get to. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall not be given into the hands of rulers and dictators and other men. It will be a kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And so this was given to Daniel while they were in captivity, in Babylonian captivity. And you can only imagine how those captives, those exiles, they heard this. They pondered it. They probably didn't understand it. Daniel seemed to have quite a bit of insight and understanding. But a lot of the people didn't. But it was still had to be encouraging to their hearts, comforting to know that, yes, God is working in the world. And we're stuck in Babylon for these 70 years because God sent us into exile. But after that, after the 70 years, and then beyond that, there's coming a time when God is going to continue to work in this world. And he's going to continue to draw people to himself. And this is going to take on a greater measure than ever. It's going to be a beautiful thing and a powerful thing. And there's going to be a powerful ruler or, you know, influence that comes. This stone that came out of the mountain. And it was without hands. So it's divine. And it's going to come into this world and establish in a greater measure than ever the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God. And that had to bring tremendous courage to the hearts of the true, the faithful in Babylon while they're in captivity. So that's just simply our introduction. It's way too long. But we want to go on this morning. We want to talk about this, when this happened, in how this God built up to that. So let's pray. Let's just pray. Father, we just bow our heads and hearts before you. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today through your word. We know this is more of a teaching, Lord, but we pray that we would not grow weary of it. We pray that we would embrace it. We pray that we could see your heart through this, Lord, and that we could see the beauty and the power of your wisdom in bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would love your kingdom, that we would seek it, and that we would give our lives for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so briefly, I want to just mention that five things that changed from the children of Israel went into captivity and they came out of that and the synagogue system was started because they no longer had a temple. They didn't have a temple. They did for a time. Afterwards, they did. The temple was rebuilt twice, actually. But the synagogue system was introduced and started while they were in captivity. And the synagogue took the focus. Five things we want to note about that. See, God is big. He's working. He's outside of time. And he's working in time. But he's preparing something greater. He's doing something through all of this. And the synagogue took the focus off of the blood sacrifice and emphasized the reading and study and exposition of the law and the scriptures. So, because they didn't have an altar in every synagogue. So they... Well, one thing they gathered together around was the law, the Word of God. They began to gather in groups and to open the law and to read it together. And so it changed some of that. Secondly, it provided a sense of local brotherhood. No longer did you have to travel to Jerusalem to be with the church. It was impossible when you were in Babylon, but you could gather together as a little group, and it began to encourage and foster the idea of localized brotherhoods versus one meeting place, the temple of God. Does that make sense? So you kind of got a sense of that. And these synagogues we see in Acts, we'll look at that at the next teaching, is that it says they were in every city. This thing spread out tremendously. Thirdly, it made a change in the form of music that they used in the synagogue from temple worship music. I'm not going to make a lot of comments on that. Fourthly, it didn't have any connection to the state. No longer was the temple and the church in the state of Israel, there was that connection was broken. And these synagogues functioned in any under any jurisdiction, any government. There were little groups of synagogues. They weren't as affected by the state. You see that there's a separation happening there. They learned to function and to work under any jurisdiction. And fifthly, it provided a new type of member. There was an influx of proselytes. This is very exciting to me because as these synagogues spread grew up in any town, these groups of Jewish people gathered together to read the law, it was more friendly to their neighbors, their Gentile neighbors, to come and come in here and hear the word of God, hear the law of God. And so the Gentiles were called God-fearers in Acts, God-fearers. And so instead of all having to go to the temple to worship, you had synagogues in all these towns. And the neighbors would say, hey, what do y'all believe over there? And they could come and say, you just come in here. And they would sit there, and for the first time, these Gentiles could hear about God and hear about the law of God and the God of creation. And some of these Gentiles said, I want to serve this God. And so they became proselytes. They had to be circumcised into the Jewish faith, and they began to keep the law, and they joined this synagogue. But it brought in an influx of Gentile people into these synagogues, into the Jewish faith. That's exciting to me. You see what God is doing, and He is working in the world to build His church, to prepare. So those are some transitions that were happening through the synagogue system. So today we want to consider the church, thy kingdom come. So after some of them returned from Babylon, the temple was rebuilt. Nehemiah and Ezra talk about it, Nehemiah especially. The temple was rebuilt, but there's a period of silence. No prophetic voice in Israel for over 400 years. Just quiet. And I'm sure the people were still pondering the things they heard. But there was no prophet in Israel. They were still pondering the words of Daniel, of Ezekiel, of Jeremiah, of God's promises of a future, of God's promises of His kingdom coming to earth. And it's not just there, it's in Isaiah. It's through all those prophets wrote about this. They're processing that. They're thinking about it. They're pondering it in their hearts. But 400 some years of silence. And then all of a sudden, there's a prophet that appears on the scene, and it's John the Baptist. And this new prophet has a new message. He's not even calling. He's not emphasizing the law. He's not putting his focus on calling the people of God back to the law of Moses. But he's not as concerned about worship forms as he is about people's hearts. And in the ministry of John the Baptist, we could turn to Isaiah 40, where his ministry was prophesied. We're not going to read it. Because we really are trying to get to the latter end of this teaching, where we want to get to. But here's John the Baptist, and this ministry begins. It says a light. It was like a light in the darkness. And he's not as concerned about outward forms or keeping the law of Moses, but he is concerned about people's hearts. People's hearts. And so he demands several things. And I'm sure the Jewish people couldn't understand this. But first of all, he requires a voluntary commitment. You know, those Pharisees, they came to John to be baptized of him. And he said, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say of yourselves that we have Abraham to our father. It's not going to do it anymore. That's not going to pass. There's no free pass into this citizenship, into this kingdom, where you're a child of, you're a natural descendant of Abraham, so now you're in. No, he said, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And don't think to say you have Abraham to your father, because God is able to raise from these stones, and I picture he had Gentiles in mind, children of Abraham, people that are circumcised in the heart. And so he's saying it's a voluntary commitment. You have to choose. You can't just be born into this naturally, but you now, God's requiring a voluntary commitment. I'm not of this family, or I'm not of this generation. Don't think to save yourselves. I have Abraham to my father. It's not going to work. God wants a voluntary choice to enter in to this kingdom of God. So one thing he required, a voluntary commitment. Secondly, he required a change of heart. This goes right with it. He called it metanoia in the Greek, and we call it repentance. He demanded change in the nature of a person. He said, you must change who you are at the very core, at the very root of your being. He said, you must take the axe and apply it to the root. You must change who you are, not just what you do. Both. It affects what we do. Don't doubt it. But he said, you must change the person you are. And you must bring metanoia, repentance is required of God. The only way to be part of what God is doing and what God is getting ready to do, he came to prepare the way of the Lord. And the only way to be part of this kingdom that God is bringing through his Son is repentance. He that has two coats, let him give to him that has none. Be content with your wages, he told the soldier. Just honest, the fruits of repentance are pretty practical, pretty real. But you must change who you are, the nature of your person. He wanted to see a sorrow and a grieving for sin, a change of mind in affection for the purposes of God, a change of heart. And he even demanded fruit of evidence. It's not going to do enough to say, yeah. He said, you must show us. And thirdly, he required a sign of those who voluntarily committed to this way. It was not an outward sign like the pierced ear of the servant or the Nazarene appearance, which both of these represented Old Testament voluntary movements. You could become a Nazarene, you didn't have to. But it says if you want to take on a Nazarite vow, this is what it requires. You don't have to. And any person in the Old Testament could voluntarily take on a Nazarite vow. But they had to quit cutting their hair. They couldn't drink wine, those kind of things. And so here, John the Baptist was still requiring a sign, but it wasn't an outward sign. Long hair, uncut hair, or whatever. But it was a sign that would quickly evaporate. It was a sign that would leave no physical marks. He said, you have to be baptized. Now, such a sign would permit one to renounce their faith and return to the world with no circumcision to undo or a piercing of their ear to reverse. But it would only be maintained by heart commitment and union with Christ in the brotherhood. And what I'm emphasizing here again is this kingdom of God would be a voluntary thing. You can walk away anytime. But if you would be my disciple, as Jesus said, this is what it will require of you. It's a voluntary commitment. Christ never compels his people to serve him. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of this earth, it is a voluntary commitment. We are disciples because we want to be. We choose to be. God don't have disciples that are drug into it, kicking and screaming, and held together. He only has disciples that want to be his disciples. This was a strange doctrine to those who gathered on the banks of Jordan. But it made sense for the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And so this was John the Baptist in his ministry, and he was preparing the way of the Lord, and now the time was ready. It says in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time was come, everything was ready. Even the political worlds had been orchestrated to prepare the timing for the coming of Jesus. Politically, Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, and how that brought Greek language throughout the world, and the road system the Romans built, and everything, even on a political sense, it was time. God was working in the world. Alexander the Great thought he was pretty great, and it was amazing what he accomplished in his life. He thought he was in control, but he died at 33. What he accomplished is amazing. And so he probably knows now, but we can look back and see God. He's this person that was used to do this, but God's greater than that, and God's going to use it. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He came under the Jewish faith and under the Jewish law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 4, and I'm going to make this part pretty brief here. But it's such a beautiful thing to focus in a little bit on the ministry of Jesus. Because here's the rock that came. Everything was building up to this moment in history. In this time, in the history of the world. It's an amazing thing. And then all of a sudden, as it says here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we could just focus in for a little bit on the ministry of Jesus. It tells us here, a little later in chapter 4, look at verse 23. And Jesus went about all of Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues. So he went around teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So there you have the teaching, the ministry of Christ's spoken word in his preaching and teaching. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then it says, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So his ministry consisted of both a telling and a doing. Both proclaiming the message and showing the world the power and the wisdom of God. And it's such a powerful thing. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and to teach. And that's so important. On the road to Emmaus, on the Emmaus road, it talks about Jesus there, these two men walking there. It says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Anyway, that's just enough. We're just going to leave it there. We can look at his ministry and we could just emphasize that Jesus proclaimed the message of the gospel of the kingdom and he healed the people. He ministered to the people. And it's such a beautiful thing. You have the proclaiming, the preaching, and you have the responding, the healing, the caring, the reaching out. And it's no church knows how to function until it has seen how Christ functioned. We are to do what he did. We are to say what he said and to do what he did. Napoleon Bonaparte said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and other religions the distance of infinity, because their king is God. And so we look at Christ. What a ministry. He taught and he did the will of his Father. Bringing this kingdom, the rock that was cut out of the mountain, to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth in its greatest reality. No, not its greatest reality. That is still coming in a greater reality. The greatest reality of the kingdom of heaven is still coming. It's still coming. He brought it in a fuller measure, but its fullest measure is still coming. Praise God. So we want to look at some of the characteristics of this kingdom. This is where we want to get to here today. We'll have to go through it. I'll put a little bit of an outline on here. It's limited. I just acknowledge that. But just to draw our thoughts this way. Number one, we're going to put down the kingdom. We'll start here. We're going to abbreviate a little bit, but the kingdom. I'm going to do this. It encapsulates a lot. Salvation. So this kingdom would be characterized. It would be a kingdom of salvation, a kingdom of deliverance. And we want to talk about a few things. First of all, it would bring forgiveness, cleansing. In forgiveness, for sin. So it'd be cleansing and forgiveness of sin. This kingdom would be characterized, it would be calling a people to repentance and to faith. And in that, it would have the answer for man's greatest need, which is sin. Man's greatest problem, humanity's greatest problem is sin. We are broken. We are brought into this world as broken people because of sin. Well, this kingdom would have the answer for that. First of all, there would be cleansing from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and forgiveness for our past sins. I want to put that plural there to characterize the difference. So this kingdom would have salvation. It would offer salvation to humanity. Secondly, this salvation, and this is probably a subheading of the first, or all these others are under this, really. This would include deliverance from sin. Now, I'll just say right now, the complete, full deliverance of sin is still coming. It is. But even now, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a salvation that delivers from the power of sin. He that commits sin is a servant to sin, the Bible said. Jesus taught that. He that committeth sin is a servant to sin. We do not have to live as poor people that are under the power and control of sin any longer. We do have flesh. We're tempted in our flesh. We have our past that we deal with. We have temptations and all that. But we no longer have to be. This salvation, this kingdom offers deliverance from the power of sin. Okay? Amen? It does offer that. And in its fullness, it will be complete deliverance from sin, period. From the presence of sin. That's still coming. But in the meantime, this kingdom, the salvation we have, offers deliverance from the power of sin. Thirdly, these are tied together, and they're under salvation. That's why they're here. This would be a kingdom that is deliverance from hate and bitterness. It would be a kingdom of love. We'll talk more about that later. But it would be a kingdom of peace, actually, is what I want to put here. Let me just do that in the positive sense, too. I'll just put it underneath. We're going to run out of time here. So I'm just going to put real big right here, peace. And I want to just say a word here. This is an important part of the gospel. It's a gospel of peace. It's called that multiple times in the New Testament. It's called a gospel of peace. And it's so important that wherever the gospel goes, that it's proclaimed as a gospel of peace, a gospel that heals relationship and reconciles people. And one terrible example of that would be, I think is it Uganda, where they had this tremendous killing between, they were evangelized by missionaries, and I'm not gonna to their own master they stand or fall, but in the last, I don't know how many years, when was that genocide? Do you know, Brad? But it was terrible. Whatever it was terrible. And they killed each other. These were two tribal people, and they were both, quote, Christianized. They had both had the gospel presented unto them, but they were not given a gospel of peace. They were given a gospel maybe with some of the other elements of faith, but they were not, it wasn't brought to them that this gospel is a gospel of peace where you beat your plowshares into pruning hooks or your swords into plowshares, and you quit shooting and killing, and you start laying down your life for each other. Sadly, the gospel wasn't brought that way, and these two tribal groups turned into each other. Both of them were Christianized and killing each other. It's a terrible thing. It's a gospel of peace. Peace is not just the fruit of it. The gospel is part of the message, is a gospel of peace. Anyway, you can tell that's a burden to me. This includes deliverance from division. And individualism into brotherhood and oneness. It brings reconciliation, bringing together. There's more we could say on that. And the fourth point we want to put here is that it would be a gospel. It would deliver from barrenness. And what I mean by that, I'm going to put it like this. deliver from barrenness into life. Into life. It's a message of life. And what I want to say, what I mean by that is in Isaiah chapter 5, you have there a parable given. And it tells there what God did for Israel as a nation. He said he delivered them, and he brought this fruitful vine, and he planted it in a very fruitful hill. And he put this vine, and he tells us later that the vine is Judah, and it's the nation of Israel. And he planted it in this very fruitful hill, and he cleared the hill from all the thorns and the brush, and he put a wall around it to protect it. And as he watched and waited, as this vine, this nation of Israel grew up, and this vine grew out and began to bear fruits, he said he looked for fruit, and it brought forth wild grapes. He looked for righteousness. It tells you what fruit he was looking for there, righteousness and judgment. And it wasn't there. But in Jesus Christ, in John 15, it tells us, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. See, there's another vine. And that vine is Jesus Christ. And this is the vine of the kingdom of God. And this is the true vine. And he said, whosoever abides in me, and I abide in him, he will bring forth much fruit. And we can be delivered from the barrenness. We can be delivered into life, eternal life. And we can't live out this kingdom. This kingdom, this salvation would be characterized by eternal life. And life that's overcoming life. Life that's eternal, that looks a lot like the life of Jesus, wherever it goes. And we're conformed into the image of Christ. Reconformed into his image. So this was a kingdom that was offering salvation. And those are just some subheadings. The second thing we want to consider is that this kingdom would... We're going to run out of room here. I'm writing too big. This kingdom would be... This kingdom would demonstrate... I'm just putting it like this. The kingdom would show... God, the kingdom would be God's nature and character. So this kingdom would be characterized by the very... It would show to the world the nature and character of God. This kingdom, this salvation would show to the world God's nature and character. It would be... His nature would be characterized through this kingdom and through his people. That sounds idealistic, I know it does, but that's what the Bible calls us to. We'll just mention a few of them. This kingdom would show forth to the world salt and light. Salt and light. Salt into a world that's corrupted by sin. Salt would preserve, bring preservation into a world that's corrupted by sin, and light into a world that's darkened by sin and its effects. So we want to put a few of these down here. I'm just going to mention them. You'll recognize them. Holiness of God. It tells us in 1 Peter 15 and 16, be ye holy. And that's taken from Leviticus. Three times that phrase is in Leviticus. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's what God was calling his people to way back in Leviticus. And Peter just requotes that in 1 Peter. That's not a New Testament concept. But this kingdom would show to the world the holiness of God. Be ye holy as I am holy, God says in the New Testament. Through the power of this salvation, right? It would show to the world holiness. It would show to the world the righteousness of God. This is an important thing to God. Clear through the Bible, you have you have the righteous and the unrighteous. You have the righteousness and unrighteousness. It's a contrast. Clear through the Bible, the righteousness of God. This world, this kingdom would demonstrate to the world, not just tell them, but show them the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. We could talk a lot more about that. It says in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that Christ is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This kingdom would characterize to the world God's goodness. He lets the sun rise on the evil and the just. He lets the rain fall on the unjust and the righteous at the same time. He takes care. Even though his heart is for his people, he takes care of the unjust. He gives them mercy and goodness. He is good to them. Whether they recognize it or not, he is a good God. And he shows his goodness to them. This is a bigger thing than we think. Many people are hindered from coming to God simply by their understanding of who God is. They believe that God is angry and that he's willing to just wipe them out. Don't you know it says in Romans chapter 2, do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so people are lacking in an understanding that God is good and that we should be, as a people, we should be good to other people because God is good, not because they deserve it. But it's what we're called to do. It tells us that this kingdom would overcome evil, not with swords and AK-57s and assault rifles and bombers. This world would overcome evil. How would it overcome evil? With good. With good. Be not overcome of evil, Romans 12, but overcome evil with good. Good is powerful. This is powerful. We have stories in history of the church where men and women overcame evil with good. It's a powerful thing. These are just some of them. We could go on. And also, this it would demonstrate and it would show and tell the world of God's mercy. God is merciful. The Lord taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh not pleasure in the strength of a horse. But the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, and those that hope in his mercy. That's quoted twice in Psalms. Psalm 33 and Psalm 147. He takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy. Around 100 times in the book of Psalms alone, the psalm writer is declaring and proclaiming the mercy of God. Mercy. Mercy. It's a powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And this kingdom will demonstrate to the world and tell the world of God's mercy and show them the mercy of God. And we'll just put this one here yet. His love. His love. This kingdom will demonstrate to the world the love of God. Jesus was the first one. He came and laid down his life for his friends. He came and told us about the love of God, for God so loved the world. He taught us that he gave his only begotten son. But then he showed us his love. And this kingdom would be characterized. It would show to the world God's nature and God's character as salt and light in this world. These are all things you know. I'm not telling you anything new today. I'm just reminding you of our vision, our calling as the church of God, as the people of God, as the heart of God, our calling in this world to be the part of the kingdom of God now. The other thing this kingdom would demonstrate to the world, we'll just put the kingdom. God's eternal values. God's eternal values. So this kingdom would be characterized by values that are distinct from the world, the values of this world. This kingdom would be characterized by values that have an eternal, you know, they have eternal roots. This kingdom would demonstrate, would tell the world and show to the world God's eternal values. And that the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus is full of that. Values like this. We could break this. The first one we're going to put down here. The way of the cross. That's for lack of better words. It would show to the world that the value of the way of the cross. Whoa, what's so valuable about that? See, that's the true secret to living the Christian life is the way of the cross. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. That's the secret of the kingdom of God right there. And Jesus showed us that. But he said this kingdom would show to the world the value of the way of the cross. the way of the cross, which is a way of humility. Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom would be built upon the lives of people who were poor in spirit, who were broken in heart and poor in spirit. Jesus said that would be, that's the first distinguishing characteristic he gives of the children of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for of theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those people will live it out, the way of the cross. Poor in spirit. The world values prominence. The world values the higher you can put yourself, other people can help you, the higher you can get. It values that. That's the way to go. That's the way, the kingdom of heaven, the way of the cross. I must become smaller so God can become greater. I must be conformed to the image of Jesus so his kingdom can come to earth as it is in heaven. Amen? This kingdom values the way of the cross, humility. Another one under here I would put is servanthood. Servanthood. You're esteemed great in this world when you have, the more people you have serving you, the greater you are. I mean, that's your level of greatness. Well, I have 20 employees in my place. I have 5. I have 20. I have 40. Somehow we need to watch. It can kind of put us up there. The way of the kingdom of heaven, servanthood. It values servanthood. The way of the cross, you go down, you get underneath. He that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant, Jesus taught. Now, I just want to say something here in these values. These are all practically lived out in the choices we make every day. The way we dress, the way I carry myself, the way I speak, the way I relate to other people tells me and tells the world what I value. And we could go into some of the practical things. It would be a blessing to do that. We don't have time today, but we live out of our values. The way I carry myself, my spirit, my dress, my occupation, or my recreation, thing I do with my time, what I do with my money, shows me what I value. We living out our values every day. These are just the bullet points. Under these, we could put a lot of practical applications. You see, we tend to think, I value that. But we choose our values, and our values make us. We choose our values are reflected in the daily decisions we make. And then those daily decisions make who we are. We tend to forget that. Oh, I need to remember that. It's so important. We say, I value modesty. I value what the church stands for. But the choices I make every day will show what I value. And then those choices I make, they make me who I am. You can't separate that. And the kingdom of heaven is to be lived out. It's not a system of beliefs that we ascribe assent to. It must. I only am embracing as much of the kingdom of God on earth as I'm living out today. I'm only embracing that much of it. You may ascribe to all of it verbally, but I'm only embracing as much as I give myself to. That's sobering, and that challenges me. That's why it's a voluntary commitment. It's not a list of things we hand to somebody and say, "You believe this? Yep. Now you're a disciple of Jesus. You're living out his kingdom." No. It's good to believe it, but what we really believe will be demonstrated in the choices we make. It's all connected. It's so important that we see that, young people. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. This really, really impacted my life as a young person. It gave me something, a vision of what I want and what I want to live for, what I want to strive for. God knows we've fallen so short in our journey there. But it gave me a vision, a positive identity. That's what I want. And the vision of the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And once that vision is planted in the heart of someone, it grows. And it begins to affect every aspect of your life. You can't embrace the kingdom of God without it changing who you are and what you do. You can't just say, yeah, we believe that, and then live your own. The church has made that mistake. The Mennonites made that mistake. And they lost the values within a couple generations. It values peace and reconciliation. This is redundant, I know that, to up here. But it values peace and restoration, a reconciliation. We see it in Matthew 5. This is a challenge. If you bring your gift to the altar, and you know that your brother has aught against you, he said, don't try to bring the gift and think that you're going to worship God. So you leave your gift, and you go be reconciled to your brother, and then you bring the gift. This kingdom values reconciliation. It values restoration, healing, and reconciliation. So it values this to the point where I'm willing to forgive and take the pain to myself, to make peace, even if I pay the damage. It wasn't my fault. We know the world values defending my rights. You have a right. You were wrong. You defend your rights. You stand up for what's right. You defend those rights. That's what the world values. The kingdom of heaven values peace and reconciliation. As much as lies in you, as much as is possible, whatever lies in you, live peaceably with all men. The world values getting even in retaliation. So he stood there, and I felt very bad that his dad got hurt the day before when he hit my dog on his motorcycle. But he said, my dad has friends in high places. That was a threat. I bowed my head, said, I do too. I didn't tell him that. I said, Lord, you heard him. I trust you. Retaliation. That's a challenge. Somebody hurts you. It's easy just to slight them some way. Let them know. This kingdom would value trust and faith in God. We heard about Abraham this morning. And he became the father of the faithful. Because he valued faith. He valued faith. He valued it more than possession. He didn't get any possession. We heard about that. He didn't get any land that he could say, this is my land. Because he valued trust in God. And he did have possessions. He did have wealth. But he said, all I want is you and your promises, God. I just trust you and your promises. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He valued trust in God. And here I would just say, let's be careful with our money and possessions and wealth, because the world values that. Money is power. Money is independence. I don't need other people. I can take care of myself. And money is self-sufficiency. So the world values those things. But this kingdom would value trust in God, simple faith. Jesus said, why take ye thought for tomorrow? This is a big part of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you take thought for tomorrow? What you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. Why do you take thought? Don't you know that those sparrows, those little birds, they don't worry about that. And God takes care of them. And so he's telling us God values that. He values simple trust. And finally, under this one, this kingdom values eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. We're not living for now. This is not our home. We're only passing through. So we value eternal inheritance. And Jesus said, don't pile your stuff up here. Don't pile your money, your silver, and your gold. Don't pile it up. He says, send it ahead. Invest it in the kingdom of God. Where it'll never be stolen. It'll never be corrupted. It'll be there when you get there. Eternal inheritance. So that's what this kingdom, there's a lot, there's others. And like I said, those are all, they have practical outworkings. All of these do. I understand. I'm just giving you just a little, like a big picture view, if you can receive it. And I would just say about the values that the more, we need to remember this, brothers and sisters, the more the church adopts the values of this world, the more that we adopt the world's values. Yeah, we may still dress plain and separated and all that, that's good. But if our values change at the core of who we are, the more that the world's values come into my life, the more I adopt the world's values, the more the church loses her beauty and her power in the world. Simple, simple truth. You all know that. But the more we adopt the world's values, the more of the beauty and the power of Jesus we lose. Finally, we want to talk about here briefly in closing. Number four. We'll just put here the kingdom. Complete devotion and allegiance. Complete devotion and allegiance. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Jesus said, we could put some bullet points under there. If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Luke 14, he talks about the conditions of what it means to be a disciple. And in that, in the terms and conditions of discipleship, he says, there's no room for multiple allegiance and devotion. Either you love me, or you cannot be my disciple. See, he that is not willing to forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That's hard, and that's a challenge, and Christ knows that. It's not an easy thing, but it's a call to complete abandonment to the Lord, complete surrender, complete yielding, complete surrender, denying oneself, taking up the cross, and following Christ. And I just want to read this again because it blesses me. Because even though it's a complete loyalty and allegiance, it's not. When we come to Christ, and when we yield ourselves to Him, we begin at that point to realize what we were created for. We come back to God's original purpose in creation, in creating us. So it's not that our loyalty and allegiance is empty and is, but it is not easy. It is not easy. The way of the cross that leads home is not easy. And it is complete loyalty and allegiance. I just want to remind us of that. Because it's a voluntary thing. This is a voluntary thing. Just because I'm baptized into the church and because I'm professing Christ, it does not mean that I'm living as a disciple of Jesus. That is something each one of us, those are choices each of us make deep in our hearts. And no man can wrestle that out of another person. I cannot wrestle that out of any one of you and make you be a disciple of Jesus. It will come from a voluntary commitment and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. But it takes that way. His kingdom will only be realized in earth as it is in heaven, where there are people, wherever there are people, who have complete loyalty and allegiance to Him. This again is Bonaparte, and he led I'm intrigued by leaders, and he was one who led armies of men and overcame greater armies than he was at times. He made some real stupid choices. I'm going to use that word, sorry. But he made some real bad choices in his life too, and I do not look up to Napoleon Bonaparte. But he knew something about leading men, and this is supposedly what he said after he was exiled later in life. I will tell you, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love. And to this day, millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. Jesus Christ was more than a man. I have inspired multitudes with a devotion so enthusiastic that they would have died for me, and they did. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, my words, my voice. Who cares for me now, removed as I am from the active scenes of life and from the presence of men? Who would die for me now? Christ alone, across the chasm of 18 centuries, makes a demand which is beyond all others, difficult to satisfy. He asks more than a father can demand of his child, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful. In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and facilities, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. Wherever there's a human heart that surrenders to him entirely and meets his unconditional request, he's saying here that in defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and faculties, becomes an annexation of the empire of Christ. And his will is done in earth as it is in heaven. Wherever there's a person like that. The phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. This is what strikes me most. This is what proves me quite convincingly that Jesus Christ is God. Let's turn your Bibles real quickly yet to Matthew 21. In closing, I was going to try to be done early. I want to work on that, disciplining myself. So I apologize, I'm a few minutes late. But I want to close with this. Because we talked about the Old Testament. We talked about God's calling there and how his people, Israel as a nation, was unfaithful to that in fulfilling his calling. Here Jesus gives a parable to these religious leaders in Matthew 21. It starts in verse 33. And I think it's this, a lot of this chapter is going together with his teaching about Israel as a nation. So he gives this parable in chapter, begins in verse 33. You're familiar with it. It's an interesting parable. But he comes down to verse 40, and he asks these religious leaders that, after he shares the parable and talks how these people responded to the householder and his son, he says in verse 40, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" And these religious leaders tell him, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." So they exactly right. And then Jesus, they pronounce their own judgment right there in condemnation. Jesus saith unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner?" And Israel was rejecting this cornerstone clear through their history, all the way from the golden calf to the cross. They rejected the cornerstone. "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, Israel as a nation, and given to a nation," which I believe is the church, "bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And there he gives the condition. You fall on the cornerstone. You build on that cornerstone. It's the only way. But he's telling them as a nation, the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom. He said, I looked for the fruits. I looked for these fruits. These are just some of them. You can elaborate a lot more, expand it. But I looked for these fruits of the kingdom from you as a nation. I looked all day long. I stretched out my hand to you. I looked for these fruits for centuries from you as a nation. But I'm taking it away from you. I'm giving the kingdom to the church, to the nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. May God help us to be faithful, to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. That is the calling of the church, the kingdom of God, that his will is done in earth as it is in heaven. God bless you. Thank you for your encouragement and your love and your faithfulness.